a sermon from Psalm 107 upon the theme of Thanksgiving, on this Thanksgiving weekend. So I would invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm 107, just one scripture reading this week to keep you on your toes and not to overburden you with a long reading. Psalm 107, we'll read the whole of the psalm. O give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His steadfast love endures forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom He has redeemed from trouble and gathered in from the lands, from the east and from the west, from the north and from the south. Some wandered in desert wastes, finding no way to a city to dwell in. Hungry and thirsty, their soul fainted within them. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and He delivered them from their distress. He led them by a straight way till they reached a city to dwell in. Let them thank the Lord for His steadfast love, for His wondrous works to the children of man. For He satisfies the longing soul, and the hungry soul He fills with good things. Some sat in darkness and in the shadow of death, prisoners in affliction and in irons, for they had rebelled against the words of God and spurned the counsel of the Most High. So He bowed their hearts down with hard labor. They fell down with none to help. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and He delivered them from their distress. He brought them out of darkness and the shadow of death and burst their bonds apart. Let them thank the Lord for His steadfast love, for His wondrous works to the children of man. For He shatters the doors of bronze and cuts in two the bars of iron. Some were fools through their sinful ways, and because of their iniquities suffered affliction. They loathed any kind of food, and they drew near to the gates of death. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and He delivered them from their distress. He sent out His word and healed them, and delivered them from their destruction. Let them thank the Lord for His steadfast love, for His wondrous works to the children of man. And let them offer sacrifices of thanksgiving and tell of His deeds in songs of joy. Some went down to the ships, doing business on the great waters. They saw the deeds of the Lord, His wondrous works in the deep. For He commanded and raised the stormy wind, which lifted up the waves of the sea. They mounted up to heaven. They went down to the depths. Their courage melted away in their evil plight. They reeled and staggered like drunken men and were at their wits' end. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and He delivered them from their distress. He made the storm be still, and the waves of the sea were hushed. Then they were glad that the waters were quiet, and He brought them to their desired haven. Let them thank the Lord for His steadfast love, for His wondrous works to the children of man. Let them extol Him in the congregation of the people and praise Him in the assembly of the elders. He turns rivers into a desert, springs of water into thirsty ground, a fruitful land into a salty waste because of the evil of its inhabitants. He turns a desert into pools of water, a parched land into springs of water. And there He lets the hungry dwell, and they establish a city to live in. They sow fields and plant vineyards and get a fruitful yield. By His blessing, they multiply greatly, and He does not let their livestock diminish. When they are diminished and brought low through oppression, evil, and sorrow, He pours contempt on princes and makes them wander in trackless wastes. But He raises up the needy out of affliction and makes their families like flocks. The upright see it and are glad, and all wickedness shuts its mouth. Whoever is wise, let him attend to these things. Let them consider the steadfast love of the Lord. This is the word of our Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your steadfast love to You, to Your people. And we thank You that the Scriptures, that they might encourage us, that we might see and the character of Christ. Lord, we pray that you would open our eyes to things in your word, that you would give us wisdom to consider these things, and to see the steadfast love of our God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Boys and girls, perhaps you have heard the parable of the blind men and the elephant. Have you heard this parable before? There was an elephant, and there were four blind men trying to describe what was there in that room. And one blind man took hold of his trunk, the elephant's trunk, and said, "Oh, it's something like a massive snake." And the second blind man took hold of the elephant's leg and said, "Oh, it's something like a large tree trunk." And the third elephant said, the third blind man touched the side of the elephant and said, it's like a big, strong stone wall." And then the fourth blind man took hold of the elephant's tail and said, "It's something like a rope." Now, this is kind of a silly illustration, but the point is that there was one elephant. It was a massive beast, but there were different ways of describing this one creature. And there are different aspects to it. Well, in the Christian life, God's grace and God's redemption is something like that massive creature. It is a massive reality in the life of the Christian that is multifaceted. There are many different aspects to it, and there are different ways of describing it. To use a Thanksgiving analogy, there is a cornucopia of blessings that associated with the redemption that is ours in Christ. And this psalm that we're going to look at this morning describes the redemption of God from various perspectives, various aspects of God's saving kindness to us. Now, as we come to Psalm 107, we're kind of jumping into the Psalter here, but where we are is at the very beginning of Book 5 of the Psalter. You remember the Psalter is divided up into five books of Psalms, and right there in your Bible, you probably have a heading Book 5 and then Psalm 107. And Book 5 is a book, it's the final book of the Psalter that emphasizes the restoration of God's people, and particularly the Davidic kingdom. It emphasizes the glories to come. It looks forward to that time when God's kingdom will be fully restored. And so you have all the hallelujahs at the end of Book 5, and you have the psalms of ascent as the people of God go up the mountain of God and rejoice in His temple and His kingdom. And so it is fitting that Psalm 107 comes at the beginning of Book 5 and answers the prayer of Psalm 106. Look at verse 47 of Psalm 106. It's it's talking about the exile that the people of God are in, and they say, "Save us, O Lord our God, and gather us from among the nations, that we may give thanks to your holy name and glory in your praise." And then Psalm 107 begins by talking about the redeemed who have been gathered. And so here it's looking forward to the fulfillment to all the pleas and prayers of God's people. And so what the Holy Spirit teaches us in Psalm 107 is that those who have experienced God's multifaceted redemption, His restoration to Himself, have every reason to live lives of gratitude. Those who have experienced God's multifaceted redemption have every reason to live lives of gratitude. We're going to look at this psalm under two major headings: the exhortation to thanksgiving and the motivation to thanksgiving. So first the exhortation, then the motivation. So let's look first at the exhortation to thanksgiving in verses 1 through 3. The psalm begins with an exhortation to thanks. "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His steadfast love endures forever." This is an exhortation. This is a command. It's an imperative. You must give thanks. It's a divine command. This command appears all over the Bible. It's ubiquitous in Scripture. It appears more than 67 times in the Psalms alone. And in this psalm alone, it appears 5 times, this command to give thanks. In the life of Christ, who fulfills the Psalms, we see him constantly giving thanks to his Father. We see his regular prayer life, before meals, always giving thanks and rising early in the morning to commune with his Father. And then we see, in addition to these regular prayer times, he has these spontaneous times of giving thanks to God, erupting in gratitude as he says, "I thank you, O Father, that you have hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to babes." And then in Paul's letters in the New Testament, they're filled with admonitions to thanks, such as Philippians 4, verse 6. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, make your requests known to God. Or 1 Thessalonians 5:18, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do you want to know what God's will is for you? God's will is that you give thanks. This command is all throughout Scripture. One commentator has said that if we may judge of the importance of a duty or of the reluctance of the human heart to perform it by the frequency with which it is enjoined, then praise and thanksgiving are of this class. Extremely important, but also difficult for the human heart. Why? Well, what does it mean to thank the Lord, to give thanks to the Lord? Well, very simple, it means to verbally and sincerely acknowledge God as the ultimate source of a perceived good. To verbally and sincerely acknowledge God to be the ultimate source of a perceived or experienced good. You experience something good in your life, you verbally and sincerely acknowledge that it came from God. Sometimes this command to give thanks is simply rendered praise God. Praise God. Why? Because thanksgiving, giving thanks to God, is inherently God-glorifying and self-humbling. Why? Because you're acknowledging that some good thing is not of your own doing. You are not the source. You are not the reason for that good thing. You did not produce it in and of yourselves. It came from God. And so it gives him glory. As John Piper and others have pointed out, the giver gets the glory. The giver always gets the glory because you're acknowledging that it was his power and his goodness that brought it to pass. And that's why it's so hard for us to give thanks. It's so hard for us to live lives of constant gratitude because we're proud. And we don't want to acknowledge that good things come from somewhere else. We want to claim that for ourselves. Indeed, thanksgiving is a flower that can only grow in the soil of humility. Think about it. The most thankful people you know are probably the most humble people you know. But why should we give thanks? What is the ground or reason for this thanksgiving? Well, the psalmist tells us. He says, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever." He is good. The goodness of God includes all of the positive and pleasant attributes of God. His grace, his kindness, his mercy. It is a small word that encapsulates a lot. That's why, in fact, in Exodus 34, when Moses pleads with God to show him his glory, what does God show him? His goodness. He says, "Make my goodness pass before you." God's goodness is the sweet compilation of all his pleasant attributes. But then he teases one of these out and says, "His steadfast love endures forever." God's steadfast love, it's that word chesed, it's that covenant loyalty and faithfulness to his own people. See, the psalmist is going to go on and remind us of many acts of the Lord, but all of these acts are rooted in God's own character. They are streams flowing from the fountain of his heart of love towards his people. And we ought to look at his acts and trace them back to his heart and rest and delight in God's personal character of love and kindness towards us. This is why we give thanks, because he is inherently good, and all that he does is good and faithful. Well, whom is the psalmist targeting here with this command to give thanks? in verse 2, he says, it's the redeemed. It's particularly the people of God. He says, let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he has redeemed from trouble and gathered in from the lands, from the east and the west, the north and the south. Of course, all men are obligated to give thanks to God for his common grace and his providence towards them. Acts 14 tells us that God provides all mankind rain and fruitful seasons and food and gladness. And so in Acts 17, even pagan poets acknowledge that there's a supreme being in whom we live and move and have our being, that we're dependent upon God. And so all mankind ought to give God thanks for all the things that he pours on them in his providence. It's interesting, I remember a time when I was sitting around the dinner table of an unbelieving family. And it was the first time I was there for supper, and so we were preparing for supper, and they held hands, and with their eyes open, they all said, 1, 2, 3, thanks. And then they ate. And I kind of scratched my head. I've never seen that before. I really should have asked. I was really young at the time. I should have asked, who are you thanking? But there is this deep-rooted sense of dependence in all of God's image bearers. We know that we are dependent upon a higher power, upon a divine maker. They know that there is a God to whom thanks is due. But if all mankind is obligated to give thanks, how much more the redeemed? Those who have been purchased, slavery, who have experienced the special grace of Yahweh. And the psalmist describes this in terms of redemption, in terms of a new exodus from exile. In verse 2, let the redeemed of the Lord say so, and then verse 3, whom he has gathered from the lands, from the east and the west, from the north and the south. So you need to realize that the primary and paradigmatic act of redemption, the paradigm of redemption that the Old Testament saints had in mind was the exodus from Egypt. And there were many songs and psalms written about the exodus from Egypt. But after their spiritual adultery and their sin were cast into exile, and the prophets began to prophesy a new exodus out of exile where God would once again bring his people to himself. And that's what the psalmist is speaking of in verse 3 when he says that God has gathered his people from lands from the east, the west, the north, and the south. He's brought them back out of exile. And so it's probable that this psalm was written after the people were in exile. But there's a problem. The problem is that when the people of God were brought back to Jerusalem, the great and glorious promises of this new exodus were not fully fulfilled. There was no Davidic king on the throne. There was no new creation. There was no Holy Spirit out. And so these things awaited a greater fulfillment of this new exodus. And so although this psalm is pointing back to a historic reality of the people of Israel being gathered back to Jerusalem, it's also pointing forward to the fulfillment of this new exodus in the work of the Messiah. And so as we look through the rest of the psalm, we are going to look at it through the lens of the work of Christ. We, on the other side of Calvary and the empty tomb, can see the glories of Christ in this psalm. So let's look at the rest of the psalm under the second heading, the motivation to thanksgiving. The remainder of the psalm is comprised of a series of five images. Five images depicting all that God is and does for his people. It's like those different aspects on that elephant, looking at what God has done for one group of people. There's debate over whether this is describing one group or different groups. The word some is not in the Hebrew as we go through, but it probably describes the varied experiences of the one people of God. And so we're going to look at these five images very briefly. I'm just going to skim over them, but I want you to see how Christ gloriously fulfills God's promise of redemption for his people. And he fulfills that first as our satisfying shepherd. So the first image is of God as our satisfying shepherd. and verses 4 through 9. Verses 4 through 9 describe God's sinful people as lost and wandering sheep. They're wandering in the wilderness. They're vagabonds languishing in the desert. They're hungry, they're thirsty, they're fainting. And as a last resort, they cry out to the Lord in their distress. And God hears them. God hears their cry. And he comes to their rescue as their saving shepherd who satisfies their souls. And he brings them home. In verse 7, he leads them by a straight way and brings them to a city, the city of Jerusalem. Zion on a hill where his glory dwells. And in verse 9, he meets all their needs. He satisfies their longing souls. He fills their hungry soul with good things. You can think of the way that God provided for his people, manna in the wilderness, as they traveled along in that first exodus from Egypt to Canaan. And he provided for them water from the rock and led them and fed them in the wilderness. Well, is this not precisely what Christ does for us in the greater redemption of the new covenant? He comes as our good shepherd to seek and to save that which is lost. He finds us languishing in our sin and wandering in the wilderness of the world. He brings us into his fold. He leads us in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. He feeds us in the pastures of his word. He shepherds us safely home to the heavenly Mount Zion, the city whose builder and maker is God. He directs our paths. He defends our lives. He delights our souls with good things. And so the Spirit says of the redeemed in verse 8, he says, "Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of man." This is a refrain that's going to recur over and over again in this song. And so the first image is of the Lord as a satisfying shepherd. The second image is of the Lord as our divine deliverer. In verses 10 through 16, the image shifts, and God's exiled people are pictured as prisoners. Prisoners who are chained, sentenced to death for their sin. Verses 10 through 12, it talks about them sitting in darkness and in the shadow of death, prisoners in affliction and in irons. They rebelled against God. They've wandered off. They're being unfaithful, and so God is disciplining them. He's putting them under forced labor. They've fallen down. There's none to help. And so once again, they're at the end of themselves, and they cry out to the Lord in their trouble. And he answers once again. And how does he answer? He comes as the divine rescuer, a powerful military captain who comes and bursts their bonds, breaks their chains, shatters the dungeon doors, cuts the bars of iron in two in verses 14 and 16. Is this not a picture of the kingly power of Christ? He's the Prince of Life who infiltrates the shadow of death and shatters the gates of hell. He's the stronger man who binds the strong man, Satan, and plunders all his good, rescues us from his grip. He's the omnipotent Son of God who breaks the power of sin in our lives. He's the captain of our salvation, who subdues us to himself, rules and defends us, restrains and conquers all his and our enemies. And so once again, the Spirit says of those rescued in verse 15, "Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of man." So God is our satisfying shepherd. He's our divine deliverer. But the third image is that he's our heavenly healer. In verses 17 through 22, the sinful people of God, the foolish people of God, are depicted as suffering from a severe sickness. They have a terminal illness. They're on their deathbed. There's no hope left for them. They can't even eat. They're on the verge of death. Isn't this an apt description of the natural condition of mankind? Dead in trespasses and sins. Suffering in our sin-sick souls. But then they cry out to God. And he comes to them as a heavenly healer. Look at verse 20. "He sent out his word and healed them, delivered them from their destruction." He delivers them from suffering and death. And then in verse 22, instead of languishing on their deathbeds, now they're rejoicing and singing praises in the temple of God, offering sacrifices of thanksgiving and feasting at the Lord's table with the Lord's people. Is this not what Christ does for us? He's the heavenly physician who said, I came not for those who are well, but for those who are sick. He came with power to make the blind see, to make the lame walk, to make the deaf hear, to bring the dead to life. If you're a Christian here today, it's because the heavenly physician has sent his word into your soul and brought you from death to life. And he is in the process of healing your sin-sick soul. And he continues to heal us day by day. And he promises that one day he will give life to our mortal bodies through his Spirit who lives in us. And there will be a full restoration, a full healing, spiritual and physical. He will heal this whole cosmos, this whole universe. Will you thank the Lord for his steadfast love and for his wondrous works to the children of man? Well, then he moves on to the fourth image in verses 23 through 32. And this is the image of God, our powerful pacifier. I don't mean one of those little baby things you stick in their mouths, but somebody who brings peace, our powerful pacifier. In these verses, God's wayward people are described as stranded sailors. Look at verse 23. Some went down to the sea in ships, doing business on the great waters. And then 27, they reeled and staggered like drunken men and were at their wits' end. These are stranded sailors. They're overpowered by the elements. They're straining, struggling, staggering, succumbing to the watery chaos of the grave. And so once again, they cry out to God in their distress. And God comes as the powerful pacifier. Look at verses 29 and 30. He made the storm be still, and the waves of the sea were hushed. Then they were glad that the waters were quiet, and he brought them to their desired haven. Was this not dramatically fulfilled in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ? His disciples were straining against the storm in the boat as he peacefully slept in the stern. They cried out to him in their distress, Lord, don't you care that we are perishing? And with one word of divine, unmatched, supernatural power, he turned to the wind and the waves and said, peace, be still. And then they were immediately brought to their desired haven. Christ is the powerful pacifier of his people. And he continues to do that today as he calms the storms in our lives and as he calms our hearts in the midst of the storms. As Tim Ryder says, the wind and waves still know his voice who ruled them while he dwelt below. And so, the Holy Spirit tells us, let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of man. And then there's one more image of our Lord, our Redeemer, in the remaining verses. In verses 33 through 43, God appears as our righteous rewarder, our righteous rewarder. Now, this final stanza is structured a little differently than the others, but it paints a picture of God as a righteous judge who reverses the condition of the righteous and the wicked. He makes all things right by turning the wheel of providence. He puts those who are on top on the bottom and those who are on the bottom on top. Verses 33 through 36 describes turning rivers into a desert and then desert into the rivers of water and then pouring contempt on princes who are high and exalted and then raising up the needy out of affliction. The upright see it and are glad, and all wickedness shuts its mouth. And this is precisely how the reign of Christ is depicted in Isaiah 35, when it foreshadows or prophesies of the reign of the Messiah. It begins like this. It's in Isaiah 35, it says, the wilderness and the dry land shall be glad. The desert shall rejoice and blossom like the crocus. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it, the majesty of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God. This is describing the reign of Christ, and it has begun even now. When you think of the way that that those who hear the word of God and receive Christ are justified, and then the Spirit of life is poured out, and our hearts start to bear fruit in the fruit of the new creation, the fruit of love, joy, peace, and all the rest. But of course, we await the culmination of this, the fulfillment of this in the new heavens and the new earth, when the King will return and will make all things right. That wheel will turn one final time, and the world will be renewed and will blossom with the glory of the new creation. And so, in light of these five images, the psalmist concludes by giving us an exhortation to meditation. Look at verse 43. He says, "Whoever is wise, let him attend to these things. Let them consider the steadfast love of the Lord." It takes thought. It takes pondering. It takes time and effort. Meditating upon all that God has done for you in Christ. But that is the call of the Holy Spirit to us, that we would meditate on the steadfast love of the Lord, that it might percolate in us, and that it might bear the fruit and usher forth in thanksgiving and rejoicing. For those who have experienced God's multifaceted redemption have every reason to live lives of gratitude. Have you experienced the redemption of Christ? The redemption from exile to sin and death and Satan? Did you notice that in each stanza, in each case, the redemption only came after the people cried out to God in their distress, after they had been brought to the end of themselves, after they had been humbled and realized that they could not save themselves, they cast themselves upon the mercy of God. They called out to Him, and then He answered. Have you done that? Do you do that regularly? Well, if so, then this Thanksgiving, what aspect of Christ's redemption is particularly precious to you? As you think about Christ as your shepherd, and as your healer, and as your rescuer, and as your divine, powerful pacifier, which aspect is particularly precious to you? Perhaps you felt spiritually lost and hungry in the world, and His role as a shepherd is particularly sweet as He leads you and feeds you through the wilderness of this present evil age. Perhaps you've experienced great deliverance from sin, and you've enjoyed a new freedom and power in your Christian life, and you rejoice that He's your divine deliverer, breaking you free from the powers of sin and Satan. Perhaps you're acutely aware of your spiritual sickness and that remaining sin in you and your need for a continuing supernatural physician, and you rejoice that He is your healer. Or perhaps you've gone through many storms lately, and Christ has shown Himself to be your omnipotent comforter and your Prince of Peace, calming your soul in the midst of the storms. Or finally, perhaps you have suffered injustice, or perhaps you're burdened by the many injustices in the world around you, and you can rejoice that Christ, the righteous rewarder, is in the business of setting everything right. And that day is promised when He will return and make all things new. Well, our Lord is not a pachyderm, but His redeeming work is massive. It's massive and can be described from many different perspectives and has all sorts of applications and aspects to us. And so may the Lord grant us wisdom to consider these things, to ponder this multifaceted redemption, and give thanks for the steadfast love of the Lord. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we do praise you for your goodness and your steadfast love, and the way that it is revealed most clearly in the life and ministry of Christ. We thank you that he's our shepherd, that he's our healer, that he's our rescuer, that he's our divine pacifier, and that he rewards the righteous and judges the wicked. Lord, we thank you that we have such a Savior, such a Redeemer. Lord, help us to see him clearly. May we rejoice in who he is for his people. And may we render you the thanks that you deserve, all by the power of the Holy Spirit. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.